Father, we thank you for Heidi, first of all, as a sister. And we thank you for you, Lord, that you've called her to be your daughter and your child. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought her thus far through hell and high water, Lord, through success and failure of all sorts. You brought her to this church and this fellowship, Lord, and she's become one of us, whatever that means. And today, Lord, we want to hear how the Lord, you, Lord, have worked in her life. And may it be an encouragement for both us and her. And be with her, Lord. Help her to control her emotions. Help her, Lord, to say everything in her heart. Everything, Lord, that you would give her to say, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, set her free. Set her free right now to be who you want her to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There's water there, lots.
I know, I've just taken a drink. Okay. I made mention a couple of Sundays ago that as I've been struggling to prepare this talk, in my head, I'm not real good with notes, I'm just kind of have it in my head, that the Lord led me to a scripture, a bit of scripture that I felt gave me a framework. It helped me to understand what my story actually is. And I think part of the importance of this exercise is not, I mean, I'm hopeful that there'll be some element of what I'm saying today that will touch people's hearts and will be an encouragement to you. But I think the more important knock-on effect of this task is the soul-searching that it's required of me, and that it's helped me to solidify my own understanding of what my testimony is. And I want to just say that a testimony is a funny old thing because it's a witness to what God is doing, and God is doing different things at different times in our lives. So my testimony today is not the testimony I would have given 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. And I could have had a testimony at any of those times, but that testimony will have been very different at those times. So my scripture is a bit lengthy, and I am reading. This is my Bible that was given to me on my birthday, my 13th birthday, from my parents. It's, well, is that my hearing aid making squeakies? And this Bible has lived with me since I was 13 years old, and it is massively underlined and highlighted, and it's got water stains, and it's, and James's girlfriend bought me a new Bible 2 Christmases ago, and it's a lovely, beautiful improvement upon this, I suppose, because this one's a bit tired. But I felt for today I needed to go back to this one. So I want to read, please, the whole of chapter 3 of Philippians, because this is what came to me to guide this talk. So finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in spirit of God and glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have the attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. I just want to pray real quick. Dear Lord, I ask please that you use your word and my testimony to glorify you and to remind us that without you, we are nothing. Without you, it is all rubbish. And that very much is good news. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and bless this time. In your Son's name, amen. Okay, so that's my framework. So the fact that I am an American doesn't normally enter into my head until people want to see my passport or want to know if I'm employed legally in this country or some stupid thing. But normally I don't really think about it. New kids that I haven't taught before, oh, miss, where do you come from? You know, because I sound different. But I really genuinely live without much of an awareness of this. However, I think that there are some cultural context issues which have a bearing on my testimony, which I take for granted, but I was thinking maybe that isn't just something you would instantly understand. So I just want to very briefly, and I what time do I have to stop? Okay, I will watch the time. I know I will probably say too much. These context issues are quite important. So my family basically are immigrants to the United States. So my mom's side, my mother's family are Czechoslovakian, and my grandparents, both my mom's mom and dad, are first generation Americans. And their parents came over from Czechoslovakia to the United States for a new life. They didn't come over for religious freedom, they were probably Catholics. They came over for economic reasons. And they very much bought into, and rightly so, at the sort of the turn of the century, the turn of the 20th century, they genuinely believed the American dream. If you work hard, you will be successful. And those opportunities, they felt, were very much, they were deprived of those in Europe, okay, in Czechoslovakia. So my great-grandparents came to this country with a very much of a fighting spirit, and we want to be successful, and you know, work is everything. They weren't particularly well educated. Oh, sorry, on my dad's side, just to say, my great-grandmother on my dad's side is from Italy, and my great-grandfather, or her family, sorry, are from Italy. My great-grandfather, he comes from some combined German, whatever background. And I think the grandparents on my dad's side are second generation Americans, not first generation. But regardless, they came from Europe. Then my dad's mum's family came from Sweden. Okay, so I've got a mixture. My mum's pure, she's a Czechoslovakian. My dad's got Swedish and Italian and German. Anyway, the fact, though, is, and in fact, it was even said to me at the time that I made the decision to move to England, my grandparents couldn't really understand it. Europe is the place you leave, you do not go to it. You know, why do you want to do this? But anyway, it's the American dream element of it that I think is important for my context. So, my families have all, my extended family, it's all about if you work hard enough, you will be successful. The variable is your effort. So, then as a knock-on effect of that, by the time with my parents' generation, their parents, apart from my grandfather on my mum's side, he did not have a university education. But all of the other grandparents, my grandparents, all had a university education because their parents valued education as a vehicle for success. So you're going to work hard and you're going to get a university education and you're going to go out there and you're going to be successful. So then obviously when it came to my parents' generation, then there was an expectation that they would go to university. So education is kind of caught up in all of this as well. My grandmother Chrisman on my dad's side, she went to Stanford University, and my father and my mother both went to Stanford University. So I don't know if any of you know about Stanford, but I was absolutely elated when I was accepted into Stanford. It's a very competitive university. It's considered one of the top universities in the United States. And I was amazed that I was going to be able to follow in my parents' footsteps and go to the same university. But they met there. They both partook of the third year abroad program that they had. So your junior year of university, you can go and study in another country. And my parents both went to Stuttgart in Germany, and that's where they met. Okay, so anyway, that cultural context is one of immigrants coming into the United States, the American dream. If you work hard, you're going to be successful. You need to study, you need to get good education, and that's all going to make you, that's going to pave the way to this amazing success. So that's what I sprung from. And my mom and dad got married in 1961, just after they left university, and I was born 9 months later in 1962. And really, I've been part of my parents' life ever since they have been a couple. That's my starting point. Now, my parents got married during the time of the Vietnamese War, and my dad was a civil engineer, so he didn't have to go and fight, but he had to do public service. So he went to Cincinnati, Ohio, first of all, to work for the Public Health Service, and that's where I was born. And then they moved to Denver, Colorado the following year, and that's where my brother Kevin was born. And then after that year, they moved back towards Stanford in California, and that's where my brother Lars was born. Lars is from the Swedish side of the family. And then we moved back to Oakdale, which is where my father grew up as a child, when my youngest brother Ricky was born, and that was all in a space of 6 years. And we moved into the big white house on Hinckley Avenue that my dad had grown up in, that was my grandparents' house. And then they moved into a smaller house, they downsized. So I was probably about 5 or 6 years old, I suppose, when we moved to Oakdale, which is in central California, right in the middle, right smack dab in the middle of California, very much an agricultural area similar to Lincolnshire in many ways. Different sorts of crops, but a similar sort of feel. My parents were intelligent, good citizens, and we went to the Methodist Church, and it was this amazing big church on the corner of a main street in Oakdale, and it was big granite stones, big Methodist church. And I do not have a memory that precedes being at the Methodist Church. So ever since I was a small child, we went to Sunday school. I learned hymns. I've got hymns from my childhood that are embedded in my brain. And when Jerry said last week about how he often finds it easier to call hymns up into his memory than scripture verses, I'm exactly the same. I think hymns have seen me through many dark times, just singing them over and over in my head, just as a way of speaking the truth. So I've got that to be very grateful for with the Methodist Church. So life was about Sunday school, vacation Bible school, family camp in the summer, all the trappings of being involved in a church when you're growing up as a kid. And it wasn't until last Sunday when Rob was saying about Bethany sharing in the God slot that she came to know the Lord when she was six. I have been convinced forever, and I'm here today to tell you that I gave my life to the Lord when I was 11 years old, but then I started thinking about it, and I thought, well, I'll come back to this. I submitted to an altar call when I was 11. But then when Rob said about Bethany giving her life to the Lord when she was six, I thought, but really, if I think about it, I don't remember a time when I didn't believe that God was real. I always believed that God was there, and I always believed in Jesus. And probably when I was little and I was singing songs like Yes, Jesus Loves Me, I probably had a better understanding of what God was all about then than I did for a lot of the years in between, between then and now. So I don't know. I suppose for me, the landmark experience was a vacation Bible school when I was 11, and the guy at the front said, if God is speaking to you and you know that you're a sinner, then you need to come up. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know if I'm saved, so I better do it. And I would never, I think my relationship with God was one of, I knew God existed. And I knew that because he existed, he was bigger than me, and I had to do what he said. And I would never have had I would never have wanted to challenge that. I was always quite a compliant, obedient sort of person just by nature. And I would never, if I knew God wanted me to give my life to him, and that was, the directive, I was going to follow orders. So that's what I did at 11. About that same time, but maybe just prior to that, because really there was a transition in our family from the Methodist Church to a little United Brethren church that we began to attend. My parents got kind of caught up in the charismatic movement that became a thing in the, where would we be by then? Early 70s, I suppose, late 60s, early 70s. And a lot of their friends within the congregation at the Methodist Church, I think, started searching for more. I think they felt that there was probably more out there in terms of what God wanted for their lives than just attending church and going to Bible studies and vacation Bible, all the trappings. So they got involved with that, and it's a bit blurred for me because I was a kid, but I know that for a fact they met somebody then that they felt was really preaching the word, and then we moved from the Methodist Church to a little tiny United Brethren Church. It was a foil, really. The guy preached in that building, but it was very much, it felt like a non-denominational church. So my parents' spiritual journey was sort of at the same place as my own spiritual journey, because I was 11, made that decision, and they were, 22 years old, in the early 30s, and made that decision. And this is part of where my testimony is awkward for me, because I didn't have anybody who could guide me any further than what my parents were able to guide me. And the leaders of the church that they got involved in. So I kind of, and I don't want to say that it's hard to articulate, because part of me just wants to blame them. You didn't tell me. Why didn't you tell me? And I've had to work through that. Why didn't you tell me that God loves me? Because they were at a point where it was all about discipline. And if you take the cultural context, if you take a naturally compliant person who doesn't want to upset anybody and wants to be pleasing, and then you say that God will love you if you are obedient to him, then everything becomes conditional. And factor into that the fact that I was 11, 12 years old, so the youth groups that we were going to, it's all about, I mean, I just think now from with the perspective of an adult looking at, you know, what adults feel about teenagers or pre-teenagers, you know, oh, we got to keep them safe. You know, there's a big bad world out there and it's real scary, and they got to follow the rules, because if they don't follow the rules, they could get themselves into bad trouble. And I think what happened is that following the rules became more of that got more airtime than the fact that God loved me. And it all became about being good. And being good, like Paul, being good was something I was good at. And my brothers got ever so mad at me because they weren't good at being good, but I was good at being good. So, and then my parents, because this church was really into making sure that your children grew up being good, they were really into child discipline. And so then we got this presence in our house of a length of hose pipe that lived on top of the refrigerator, that was there as the ongoing threat that if we weren't good, we were going to get whacked with the hose pipe. Now, I was good at being good, and my brothers weren't good at being good, and so I had to listen to them get the hose pipe quite a lot. I only got it a few times, because when I wasn't good, I was really not very good. But I lived my life avoiding being punished. I lived my life avoiding disappointing people because I didn't want to be in trouble and I didn't want to be punished. I didn't want that stupid hose. I wasn't going to get beaten by that wretched hose. And that had, you know, as I've worked through this, like all over the summer holidays, that had a huge impact on my relationship with God. Because it fed right into the work ethic, it fed right into the you try hard, you be good, you're successful. What the church is saying to me, follow the rules and God will bless you. So it's all about doing, you know, what you're told. And the problem with that, and particularly when I was a teenager, I mean, I was really quite blessed as a teenager because we did end up moving to Montana. The pastor of the church at the United Brethren Church was part of a larger group that lived in Montana. My parents made the decision when I was 15 years old that they were going to move to Montana and become more involved with this group. My grandparents were convinced that my parents were joining a cult, so that was all pretty horrible because basically the grandparents disowned the parents. We all packed up and shipped off from California to Montana and went to live with this community who, I don't know. I don't think they were a cult, but who knows? They were something. Anyway, so we had that. However, from a kid point of view, there were lots of other kids involved, and I did have a really good group of friends when I was a teenager. So I did feel a part of things while I was in high school, because I did have fellow believing teenagers that I could be friends with, and it was fun, and we sang, and we did all kinds of stuff, and you know, that was a good time. When I was at school with other kids, right from 11, when I gave my life to the Lord, I knew I was an oddball. I became more of an oddball when I was a teenager because I was overweight, I was intelligent, I was not attractive to boys. I knew I wasn't attractive to boys. So, you know, that whole side of life, I think, really, the youth leader just was wasting his breath on me because I wasn't going to do anything anyway. It really wasn't going to be a problem. But anyway, so, you know, I never really dated. I didn't have that same kind of experience that other of the teenage kids did. But I did have really good friends, and that was great. But then the message was always, Heidi, it's okay. It's okay, because if you are obedient to the Lord, so I worked hard at being obedient. If you're obedient, God is going to bless you. And you are going to meet somebody amazing. And you know, he does have the right person for you, and it's all going to be fine. And so then I lived through my teens, but that confidence. I quite genuinely believe that that was true. You know, if Lord, I'm doing it your way. I'm following your rules. And you're going to bless me with a good marriage. I'm going to meet somebody amazing. And then I went to Stanford, and I thought, okay, I've not met anybody while I'm in high school, but probably while I'm at Stanford, there's all kinds of other really intelligent people, and they won't mind the fact that I'm intelligent. They'll want me to be intelligent. And I was still overweight, but anyway. But I'll meet somebody. So I went for 4 years of university, went for a fifth year, got my master's degree in education. I majored in English and German literature. And I really spent my whole time at university looking after my roommates. I just was the mother hen, you know? And so they got drunk and I cleaned up after them. They had failed relationships with boys and I was there mopping them up afterwards. And, you know, I was just the one that they came to and looked after them and made sure they ate and made sure their laundry was done. And this was always the way. Every roommate I had, I was just kind of the surrogate mother, I suppose, to look after these people, and which is great. I mean, they're still friends today, and they thank me for what I did at that time, which is lovely. But I didn't meet anybody for me. So I kind of have to reverse just to say that I went to Stanford in 1980, and the summer of 1980, I worked cleaning hotel rooms for 3 months when I left high school until I started university. And I wanted to quit after the first week, and my dad would never let us quit anything. Quitting was not allowed, ever. So it was horrible. And I thought by the end of the third month of doing this, I thought if there was anything in my life that ever persuaded me that a university education was what I needed and wanted, it was cleaning hotel rooms for 3 months. I thought, I am never doing work like that. But of course, then I became a mother, and then that's also all you ever do is clean rooms. But while I was cleaning hotel rooms at this hotel in Bozeman, Montana, two carloads full of British soldiers came and checked into the hotel for 2 weeks. They had been on tank duty in Alberta, Canada for a good couple of months, and before they flew back to Germany, they were given some time and they drove down straight into Montana where they were going to do some sightseeing before they went back to Germany. And being the sociable sort of person I was, I got to know them and invited all of them to our house for a barbecue. And I just said to Dad, you'll really like them, Dad, because they're, they were like little local heroes because everybody liked the way they spoke, and they would go to the local bar and everybody would buy them beer. And so I invited all these army kids to our house for a barbecue, and that was good. And then when they left, we all exchanged addresses. And they kind of wrote to me to say thank you for having us, and I wrote back to a couple of them. But there was one person who wrote who I was floored. He was the quietest of all of them. He just was very much on the sidelines. And he wrote me back, and he could write. And he was clearly intelligent, and he was a very gifted writer, and I just couldn't believe it. And that really started what became kind of a 6 years of being pen friends with my husband, Jim. And anyway, we were just friends, and I was absolutely, totally candid with him about my faith. I shared God's love with him in my letters. I had been reading George Mueller's autobiography at the time, that summer, and I was telling him just, living by faith and all these amazing stories of what George Mueller did with his orphanage and all that sort of stuff. And I never held back with my letters to Jim. I was always absolutely upfront about my relationship with the Lord and all of that. And we just carried on writing while I was at Stanford. And then when I had my year abroad at Stanford, I went to Vienna. And that was in 1982, 83. And I wrote to him and I said, I'm going to be studying in Vienna for a year. It would be lovely if we could get together, if I could see you. And he thought that'd be great. So then he invited me to go to England for Christmas whilst I was spending a year in Vienna, which I did. And it was awkward, and he barely spoke. He was such a quiet, you know, you forget, because when I met him, he was a very quiet person. And then these letters were amazing. And then I went back and saw him in England that Christmas in 1982, and he was ever so quiet. And then I kind of drifted off. I didn't write to him so much after that. And then in 1985, my parents decided to go to Tyndale Theological Seminary just outside of Amsterdam. And they were going to use that as sort of a springboard for going into Eastern Europe and being missionaries in Eastern Europe. So I wrote to Jim again. I was doing my master's at that time. And I said, Jim, my parents are moving to Amsterdam. I'm going to probably go see them this summer. Maybe I could come and see you again, because, you know, there'd been several years since I'd seen him. And then he wrote me this letter back, and he said, I have to tell you something. He said, I've never met anybody like you before. And I don't really want to see you unless you, you know, basically, unless you're interested in being serious about this relationship. But he said, I want to marry you. You're the person that I want to marry. And I mean, that kind of, okay. So, you know, bearing in mind, I'd seen this guy in the flesh twice at this point over, this was 1985, so that was 5 years since I first met him. And really prayed about it and consulted with my parents, and, you know, it wasn't a decision that I went into casually by any stretch of the imagination. I really searched my soul, and I thought, Lord, is it, you know, is this the person? Is this the man that you've been saving me for? And everything seemed to suggest yes. You know, I had peace, and then that's an important part of this story. I had peace, and I had faith that was the right decision, and everybody else seemed to be in agreement. Nobody was saying, Heidi, I really, you sit down, girl, you need me to tell you this is dangerous, do not do this. Nobody did that. Everybody said, you know, they read Jim's letters, Jim wrote to my dad, you know, it all seemed the right sort of thing. And so June 1986, I left the States on the 19th, arrived here on the 19th, got married on the 21st of June. Jim's mother organized the wedding and everything for me. And then we got, you know, we were married. And within a month, I would say, maybe 2 months, it's probably August. By August, you know, I had this huge awareness that I was a disappointment. And then I kind of got scared. I thought, well, I've just left my country and I've married this man, and God told me in my heart that this was the right thing. And it was just really difficult. And I didn't understand, I think, sorry, I need to mop my nose up here. I think what happened is that Jim was aware of a gaping hole in his heart, and he knew my faith in God, and he made all the right noises to suggest that he'd accepted the Lord himself. He grew up in a Catholic family, and, you know, he did believe in God, and he did believe in Jesus, and I think that he felt that somehow being married to me was going to fix everything, and I didn't fix him. And I didn't know I was on a mission to come and fix my husband. And it was difficult. And by the Christmas of 1986, the Christmas of the first year that we were married, and was the first episode of what became a pattern that lasted for 28 years of binge drinking, basically. I'm not going to go into any of the details because it's not necessary, but essentially, my husband had done two tours of duty in Northern Ireland. He'd seen things that I think were just way beyond what his kind of sensitive intellectual soul was capable of bearing. And clinically, according to mental health, he had post-traumatic stress disorder, which left him with nightmares and this cycle of depression that led into binge drinking and it led into aggression and violence, and didn't see that one coming. So I had to decide, you know, what do I do? And I think I lived in hope. I always just believed. I prayed and prayed, and Lord, please heal my marriage. And I really believed that it would, that the Lord would heal it. And then Jim would go through a cycle, and then he'd come out again, and he'd be very remorseful, and he'd want to improve, and we'd pray together, and we'd look for a church, and we'd find a church, and we'd go to a church until he got depressed again, and then he wouldn't let me out of the house, and then he would be, and it just was like this year after year after year. And in the meantime, my parents got angry with him, and my family basically just left me, and I couldn't be honest with his mother, and I couldn't speak to, Jim wouldn't even let me speak to anybody in my family, because he said, it's our private business, you have no, you know, I don't want you sharing this with anybody else. And so I just had decades of just struggling along. But the problem, and this goes back to what I was saying in my context information, is that the whole time that this was happening, all I could think of is, Lord, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong? Because if I was being obedient and if I did it right, you would bless me. And I would have a good marriage. And that is why I'm mad at what people, what my family and the church did to me when I was little. Because I think, why did you guys let me believe I had to work to get God's love and approval? Because that's what sent me into decades of pain. If anybody had ever told me that God loved me and I didn't have to do anything to earn it, my whole situation over those years with Jim would have been very, very different. But, you know, it is what it is. So I have nobody. I'm not in a church because I can't get to a church. I have my family. My family are just mad at Jim, thinking that he's let me down. And I think, well, now with hindsight, I'm thinking, where was God's love towards my husband? Where was my family's love towards my husband? They didn't show it. I think, well, you know, if their testimony as Christians is that you were just going to be condemning of somebody rather than show them love, well, that's not right. I mean, I love my parents, don't get me wrong, and they love the Lord, but I was genuinely abandoned. And I didn't feel that I could divorce him, because it was a vow before God, and I felt in sickness and in health, and mental health is a hard thing, because if you've got cancer and you're dying, you're clearly got cancer and you're dying. Or if you've got, you know, if there's other things that people can see, then people understand. But if you're mentally ill, people don't see it. And people think that you ought to behave yourself, and you can't. And he was sick. So, it was very hard. I prayed constantly asking the Lord to heal Jim. Sometimes I was so angry, I just wanted him to die. I just wanted to push him down the stairs. I can't tell you the horrible thoughts that had gone through my head, because I just didn't know what to do. But I knew I couldn't divorce him. In the meantime, I've got my children who are growing up watching basically periodic domestic violence in front of them, which is not good. And anyway, so really from the time I was in high school and I had my Christian friends around me, from that point onward, I've had a very lonely, solitary existence. I've not had a relationship with a husband who loved me and supported me and could be there for me. I had to hold everything together. I had nobody who ever came to my defense. There was never anybody. I tried to get involved in churches and it didn't last. And so I had no network, really. And anyway, the one thing that really always worked, for some miraculous reason, was my job. But then I was a huge workaholic, as you can imagine, just by nature. So I did work really hard with my job, but I felt that my job was always it was a safe haven. Anyway, I had applied for and was successful in getting the headship of a large primary school in Lincoln, and I cannot tell you the elation in my heart when I got the acceptance of that post. Even at the moment that I answered the phone and they said, we're delighted to say that we would like to offer you the job, I thought, there has never been a happier day in my life. Even when I was thinking, even the birth of my children, it sounds terrible, doesn't it? The birth of my children, Mary and Jim, none of it felt as ecstatic as that job offer. And that was in 2011, and I started the job in January 2012. By 2008, so you can see, I got married in 86, and then by 2008, I had a kind of a personal, I don't even know how to describe what I experienced, but I just reached a point where I said to God, I give up. I absolutely give up. I am sick to death of trying. Now, I never didn't believe in God. I never didn't have faith in Him looking after me or any of that. I'm not a rebellious person. I did not rebel. I know I didn't. But I said to Him, I can't try anymore. It's over. Whatever happens from this point onwards, you're going to have to do it because I resign. I'm doing nothing. And that was really about my efforts to keep Jim happy, and I just had to let go. So then I got this job in 2011, which started 2012, and I thought, wow, this is amazing. You know, maybe the Lord, maybe things are going to turn around now. So that was exciting for 5 minutes until my school went into special measures. Then it needed to be taken over by an academy trust, and then they kicked me out. So by the time we get to January 2014, so it lasted about, it was more than 5 minutes, it was 2 years, but January 2014, I was under pressure about the job. I was trying my hardest to get things right at the school. I had bought a new car for the job, and from when I started in 2012, in that kind of 2 year period, you can't even believe how many speeding tickets I got. I'd never had a speeding ticket in my life. Been driving for many, many years. And in that window, I had several speeding tickets. My brand new car got crashed into, well, once I ran into a deer and my son backed into it. So this car got damaged that had to be repaired. Just, it seems like from that really great getting this job, then things really started to fall apart. The school went into special measures the end of January, and then Jim was on a downer and went on a drinking binge on the 28th of February and tried to walk home drunk from Spilsby the night of the 28th of February, the morning of the 1st of March 2014, and he passed out in the road and was run over by a Jeep. And then 2 months after that, the school told me that I had to step down from my job, and that I had to empty my desk and go. And so, you know, I surrendered and said, I can't do this anymore in 2008. By 2014, Jim was dead, my job was gone. I had the children, but I don't really know what to say from there. I think those of us who work hard and are good at being good, like Paul, I think we have to have everything pulled right out from under us, I guess. I think that's the only way God can do it. The only way He could say, Heidi, I am sufficient, I can do it, is by taking everything away. So I never had a happy marriage. I do not have a marriage. I am still very much alone. But there's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. And I know now that my righteousness has got absolutely zero to do with me. My righteousness is not about my effort. It's not about me being clever. It's not about me being obedient. It's not about anything I can do. It is a gift from God. And my job is to love Him and to look to Him to make me into the person that He wants me to be, and to the best of my ability, which He improves hopefully day by day from glory to glory, is to use what He's brought into my life and what he's empowered me to do to send love back to the world that's around me. And I do seem to attract kids who are in despair. I attract kids whose lives are falling apart, who want to kill themselves, whose families are a mess. And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I'm in recognizable territory here. I know about all of this. So I don't know. I don't know where my husband is. I wish I was like Richard sometimes. I wish I knew I was going to see Jim in heaven. I wish I knew that. But I don't know. I don't know. And I don't know why I've not ever been loved or looked after or, you know, but God loves me and I know that now. And I wish, and my heart goes out to Daniel, I think, more than anybody in this audience, because Daniel's growing up, you know, as a child of believing parents in a church environment. And, you know, Daniel, God loves you. He loves you, Daniel, no matter what you do. He is always going to love you. That is never going to change. And I think one of the best things I did was start to read the Bible from beginning to end. Beginning to end, beginning to end. Read that Bible. Get to know who God is. Do not have a secondhand relationship with God. You know, and I think that was part of my problem as a kid. I knew other people's God. I didn't know God myself. And if I had known that he loved me so much, I could have trusted him more during those times of despair, knowing that he was developing muscle in me. He wasn't punishing me for being a bad girl. But glory to you, Lord. And I look forward to the future. You know, I am pressing on for the prize, and I don't know. I don't know if there's going to be more. I'm quite used to things going bad in my life. I'll be really kind of taken aback if things take a turn for the better. I'm not really used to that. But I know that God's going to just use me as he sees fit, and I don't have to worry about it. And really, I think the one thing that is good news for me is that looking back on everything that's happened in my life, it's all okay. It's all okay. All that struggle, all that agonizing over whether I've been good enough and have I failed you, God, really, the whole time, every single bit of it, it's all okay, and it will continue to be okay. And that's my good news.